We are in the book of Hebrews, and I hope that you have found it a pure joy. We are in Hebrews chapter 9. I want to talk this morning to you about the joy of a promised inheritance. How many of y'all would like to have a really nice, big inheritance? Huh? Sounds good, right? Well, we have that in Jesus. So if you would stand with me for the honor of reading God's word, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9, starting with verse 15. The author writes, "Therefore, he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we look to your word, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and a mind to believe, a heart to receive, and a will to obey what you have to say today. Lord, as we look at your promises of what you have accomplished, and Lord, what you have guaranteed for us as believers, Lord, I pray that it would cause us to have so much joy in our heart that it would overflow. Lord, if there would be anyone here today that does not know you, Lord, or someone that's watching us live even right now, they've never experienced a saving relationship with you, that today you'd speak to their heart and that you'd open up their eyes. Father, help me to preach plain and clear today. Lord, so plain that a child could understand. I realize that there is strict judgment on my life and rightly dividing your word of truth, and I accept that place. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray, in his name that I preach. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want you all to do something for me before we get started. Those of you who have a Bible, if you have a Bible, get your Bible. I hope you're already in Hebrews if you have your Bible. And then find Matthew. Find the Gospel of Matthew. Go to the very first page of Matthew. And then once you find Matthew, turn one page over, or it might be on the page opposite side of you. What does your Bible say? What's this page right here? What's that say in your Bible? Does it say new what? New Testament. The New Testament. The word testament, that is a will. We are going to look at the will and testament of our Lord. You are going to notice in verses 14 through 18, the ESV translates it covenant, will, and covenant. The New American Standard translates it covenant, 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 covenant. The King James Version translates it testament. Testament, testament, testament. It's the same Greek word. The ESV gives us two different words to translate that to help us capture the understanding of what's being said. And what we're going to look at is that the testament that Jesus brings is filled with so much joy that it should cause us as Christians to overflow with joy, because it is the joy of a promised eternal inheritance. Let's begin with verse 15. He says, "Therefore, he," speaking of Jesus, "he is a mediator of a new covenant," or a new testament, or a new will. He is the mediator of this new testament. Now, a mediator is one who intervenes between two, either to make or restore peace and friendship, or to form a compact, or to ratify a covenant. And so what happened is that in the eternal decrees of heaven, God in his sovereignty knew that man would sin. And in the preordained plan of God, there would be a way for man to be reconciled to him. And so the Son would act as the mediator. Because why? Because man and God are estranged by what we call sin. Sin had broken fellowship with God. Sin had destroyed our relationship with God. And so Jesus comes as our mediator to come and plead our case, to solve our problem, to take away the obstacle, that is in between us and God, and that is sin. And so therefore, he becomes our mediator of a new testament, of a new covenant, of a new will that is a promised guarantee to those who will call upon his name. And so we have some facts about our promised inheritance that should give us comfort today. The one is that he is a mediator. Number two, that there is a new testament. There is a new covenant. Now let's look at verse 15 again. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. It's a new testament, so that those who are what? Those who are called, underlying that word called, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Those who are called may receive. Now I want you to notice that. We read in the Old Testament, for those who are called by my name, the called of God, those who are called receive his promised eternal inheritance. Notice that it's not those who perform. He didn't come to call the religious, the righteous. Remember Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but to call the sinner to repentance. It was not by the religious ceremonial laws that was going to guarantee the promise of salvation. It was those who are called, those who are born again, those who receive the call of God through the gospel message that says, if you would repent of your sin and call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. And so this morning, guess what? The gospel call goes out. To every man or woman who hears this message, there is a gospel call to say, if anyone would like to receive the promises of God, you must call upon the great name of the Lord and trust in him and believe in him, and you will be saved. And those who are born again receive this promise of an eternal inheritance. Now, that should cause us to have some joy, should it not? That you are guaranteed as a child of God a promised eternal inheritance that is forever. Now, why is this? How can we know for sure this is so? Let's look at the rest of verse 15. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Since a death has occurred, there is a death that has occurred that has put this will into effect. Now, when we talk about the death of Jesus, what does it say here in the text that it does? That it redeems us from our transgressions. What's transgressions? Our sin. We have all transgressed God's law. God said, thou shalt not, and we said, we will. We all transgress God's law. We have all become sinners. We've all been guilty. And so Jesus comes, and his death atones for our sin, removes our sin. The cross of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that what he accomplished on the cross is essential to our faith. That at the cross, something significant happened. He ratified a will that was enacted upon all who would believe upon his name, and a legal transaction happened on the cross. On the cross, payment for sin was made. On the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. On the cross, the door to salvation was open so that all who believe and call upon his name will be saved. At the cross, I've been forgiven. At the cross, I've been set free. At the cross, I have found mercy and grace that I don't deserve. Amen? And because of what Jesus has done, I have been declared not guilty. There was an eternal judge, God, who put his gavel down, and the day that I was saved, the sentence over my life was forgiven, not guilty. Sin's gone forever. That's pretty good news. How many of you can say, that causes me to have some joy? Amen? Huh? How many of y'all think that causes joy? Facebook, let us know. How many of that, how does that cause you to have joy? A death has been enacted. Why a death? Well, because there's a will in place. Now let's follow the logic. Look, verse 16. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. True? A will. A last will and testament is a legal document that explains when and how your beneficiaries will inherit your property and assets. Jesus had to die in order for the will to take effect. You see? Now an inheritance, that's always good, right? Let's suppose that that someone invited you to dinner. They said, I'd like to take you out to dinner, and you know, I've just been observing your life and what you're interested in, how you're serving and doing, and I think that God could use you to do some great things, and this person is extremely wealthy, like multi-billionaire wealthy, okay? And he would say, because I've been observing you, I'm going to put you in my will. I'm going to leave you a large sum of money. Now, if there's a billionaire telling you that they're going to leave you a large sum of money, what's that going to cause in your heart? You're going to say, whoa. It's going to cause a little bit of joy. Now, I don't want you dying soon, right? But cause a little joy. Now, what if that person, though, was 35 years younger than you? If that person was 35 years younger than you, then you'd be like, oh, man, thanks, but what's the chances of you ever reaping that inheritance? Not good, right? Because a will, the inheritance that is willed to you, only takes effect upon the death of the one who willed it. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying is that when Jesus died on the cross, the will that was enacted for all who would believe in his name was ratified by Christ, was put into effect. And it was ratified through the purification of his blood, through his entrance into the curtain of heaven, and through the appearance of him at the right hand of the Father. Let's look at the purification in verses 18 through 23. Therefore, he says, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. I would underline that. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The author says that the testament or the will has never been and never can be ratified without blood, without shedding of blood, without death. He said, and even the first covenant did that, even the first testament, the Old Testament, with the blood of bulls and goats. And if the blood of bulls and goats ratified a covenant for a people of God that was glorious, how much more glorious will it be for the blood of the eternal God, Jesus, when he purified us with his blood? That we're not purified by the blood of bulls and goats, but we're purified by the precious blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as no other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus purifies us from all of our unrighteousness. In Isaiah, come to me, all you who are her sin, and that your sin be scarlet, I will come and wash you and make it what? White as snow. By Jesus' blood we've been redeemed. By Jesus' blood we've been cleansed. By his sacrifice, by his death, we have been promised an inheritance by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that all who believe and trust in him will be saved, and you get to receive the promises that has been guaranteed in his will, everlasting life. That's pretty good. That gives us reason to have some joy. In a day and age where there's not a lot of guarantees, there is a guarantee of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen? Not only has he purified us with his blood, but he has went through the curtain of heaven. Look at verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. He went to the heavenly tabernacle, the one that was not made by man but made by God. And there he enters into the Holy of Holies, and he appears before the throne of God as the mediator for all of those who believe in him. And he is forever interceding on our behalf. That gives us joy. That gives us peace to know that my sins can be forgiven. That God, even he loves us, even while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. Now let's look at the purpose. Look at verse 25. There was a purpose for his coming, for this will that he enacted. There was a purpose of why he came. Start with verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For when he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It says that the high priest would go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement and offer a sacrifice. How often? Every year. Once a year. Over and over again. Year after year. Making atonement for the sins of the people. Every year, same thing. Every year, same thing. Not so with Jesus. Jesus came and made atonement for sin. How many times? Once. For all. For all time. Now, not only for those who would believe, not only for the sinners in the future, but it also made atonement for the sinners in the past. That before the cross, those who were looking forward to the Messiah, those who were in observance of the blood, the blood of bulls and goats never forgave sin entirely. It didn't have that much power. It was all pointing to the greater sacrifice that would come, Jesus, who would make atonement for sin once for all, forever. So Jesus doesn't have to be crucified every year. He has to come back, do it all over again. No, he died once for all, sufficient, paid the price, over, done with, not guilty, forever. You've been pardoned by the blood of Jesus. Forever. I don't know about you, that gives me peace and that gives me joy. Amen? That we have been forgiven. Now, he says, let's look at that again. Once for all, at the end of the ages. Now, I think that's interesting. End of the ages. If you go back to verse 9, when he's talking about the earthly tabernacle, verse 8, he says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. There is a present age. There was a present age. And then it says here, once for all, verse 26, he appeared once for all at the end of the what? Ages. Something is happening. Something significant in all of history happened at the cross. There was a shift of ages that happened. In the old covenant, it was looking forward to a promise that had not yet happened. And when Jesus died on a cross, paid ransom for all those who would believe, when he rose again on the third day, on the day of Pentecost, when he poured out the Holy Spirit, and now the Holy Spirit lives and resides in everyone who is a believer, Peter stood up and declared that this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel in these what? Last days. I will pour out my spirit. Last days, a new age dawned when Jesus was crucified, resurrected. We are living in the last days. Now, I'm not saying we're living in the last hour or even the last minute or second. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. But here's what we are guaranteed of. After the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, there was a change in the age. We call it the age of grace. That there is now a door opened for all who would repent of their sin and place their faith in Jesus to be saved. But there is a day when he's coming back, and that day will end. He goes on and he says this, verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Let's just stop right there for a moment. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and then judgment. Listen to me. Every single one of us here, every single one of you watching, there will be a day you will breathe your last breath. It is appointed unto man to die. The rich man, the poor man, the white man, the black man, the American, the Mexican, the Israelite, the Iranian. Every man, every woman will die. It's a fact. And every single person will stand before a holy God for judgment. Every one of us who has ever lived or ever will live will stand before a holy God. That's a fact. There's no reincarnation. There's no purgatory. There's death, then judgment. Now, just as certain as that fact is, here's another fact. So Christ, verse 28, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The author of Hebrews says, as certain as the fact is that man will die and face judgment, Jesus will return. We celebrate his first advent in Christmas, but we're also looking forward to the second advent that's called the return of Christ. And he says that when he comes back again, he's not going to come back to deal with sin, but he's coming back to save and redeem those who are eagerly waiting for him. You understand what that means? He's not coming back to deal with sin. Why would he not come back to deal with sin? Because he already dealt with it. He already canceled out the sin debt. In his first advent, he came to seek and to save the lost. In his first advent, he came to restore, redeem, and reclaim. And now, in this, what we call the age of grace, the gospel salvation goes out to everyone, and whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. However, there's a day when he returns. And when he returns, now he claims his own. And so for those of us who are believers in Jesus, we don't have to fear the return of the Lord. Because the return of the Lord is our King, our Lord, and our Savior coming to take us to heaven, to take us to be in his eternal kingdom forever and ever. It's to take us home. It's to be with him forever. It's to rule with him forever. Now, in verse 15, when he said, therefore, he is a mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promise. Those who are called. Who are those who are called? They are those who are eagerly waiting for him. Who are those who are eagerly waiting for him? Those who love him. Who are those who love him? Those who obey his commands. Did not Jesus say, if you love me, you will what? Do what I ask. Why? Because his commands are not burdensome. In fact, they bring life. I have come so that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Who are those who obey his commands? They are those who are the faithful servants who understand that their master has went to a distant country. And while the master is gone, he places his servants to be in stewardship of what he owns. And those who are eagerly waiting for him are those who are busy about the Father's business and love him and serve him faithfully. So that on the day that the Master returns from his journey, he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. The author of Hebrews, throughout the book, makes claims of the certainty of our salvation, like today. He also warns people. He warns people to truly evaluate and check their salvation. Are you truly born again? Are you truly part of the called? Are you truly one who eagerly is waiting for his return. Now, every time I preach, I never assume every single person is a believer. When I scan the room, I see many familiar faces, and my tendency is to always assume everybody's a believer. I was preaching something similar to that one Sunday morning back when we had our three services, and a man by the name of Don Morton was sitting right back there in that section right there. And I was talking about one of the most horrific days that I think will be in all eternity. It'll be the day on judgment when there are those who will stand before him and think that they are one of the called and one of those who eagerly await him, one of those who are in his family. And he looks at them and says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." I think the most horrendous day would be the moment that you realize that you've never been a genuine believer, that you've been in church, you've been around church, you've answered the church questions, you signed all the check boxes, but you never had a true conversion. Let me remind you that Satan himself could be a member in most Baptist churches. You believe there's one God? Oh yeah, I believe there's one God. I know him. Kick me out of heaven. You believe Jesus died on a cross? Oh yeah, I was there. I thought that was going to be the best day of my life, but it turned out to be the worst. Do you believe he rose again? Yep, regret that every single day. He could check yes to all of those things, but is Satan saved? No. Therefore, James writes, "Do not be deceived. You believe there's one God? Good. Even the devil believes and trembles." Here's the sad reality of where we are as a society. Even the devil himself trembles before God. But we have a culture of people that make a mockery of God today. And do not tremble. Do not fear the very God who formed them and made them and will be held accountable to him. No, here's what I would say. This morning, whether you're here physically or you're watching us online, I would do some introspection of my heart and soul. And I would do some reflection. And I'd ask myself some questions like this. Do I fully trust in Jesus? Do I believe in Christ with all of my heart, soul, and mind? Have I placed my faith and trust in him? Not I say I'm trusting him, but that I'm trusting him. Trust. Kind of like many of you all trusted those blue chairs this morning. It's amazing the demonstration of faith you all have in these blue chairs. You know how I know you have faith in these? I didn't see one person walk in and go, "Yep, let's see here. I think this is going to hold me." No, what'd you do? You came, walked in there with all the confidence and arrogance that you all had that this chair was going to hold you up. You came in there and you just flopped right down. Never once thought, you're going to fall. What's faith? Faith is saying, Jesus, and I trust you completely. I'm not putting any of my weight in anything else, not my school, not my philosophy, not any other religious system. I am throwing all of my weight and all of my life in you, Lord. That you died for my sin, that you rose again, that you're my Lord, you're my Savior, you're my God. And I'm surrendering my life and laying my life down to follow you, Lord. So now it's no longer my life, it's yours. Wherever you want me to go, I'll go. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do. Whatever you want to say, I'll say. I am yours, Jesus. Use my life for your glory, for others' good, so that I might find true joy in you. Lord, if you want me to be a missionary across the globe, I'll do that. If you want me to stay right here in Montgomery County and be a missionary here in Montgomery County, that's what I'll do. If you want me to go to another state, whatever you want to do, Lord, that's what I want to do because I'm yours. I trust you. I believe you. You're my God. You're my everything. If I have to lay down my life for you, I'll do it because I fully trust you and I'm eagerly waiting for you. I know you're coming, Lord. And as I'm waiting, I'm not just sitting doing nothing. I'm actively serving. Why? Because I know he's coming. So guess what, church? We pray for missionaries. We support missionaries. God may send some of you to be a missionary. But every single one of us, guess what? We are a missionary. When you go to work Monday morning, guess what you are at that place? You're a missionary. You know why? Because right now the age of grace is available. Y'all remember the story of Noah? Remember the story of Noah? The ark? When the ark was open and his family came in, it was open. There could have been others that could have went in that boat, but nobody wanted. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. And then when they walked in the ark, who shut the door? God shut it. Noah didn't shut it. God shut it. Right now, we're living in an age where the door is open. So here's what that means. Your husband, your wife, your kids, your uncles, your aunts, your cousins, the people you work with, the people you go to school with that does not know Jesus, the door of salvation is open for them. And guess who gets to be the herald for that good news? You do. So as you're eagerly waiting, how about sharing the gospel with your friends? How about talking to them about things that matter for all eternity? Pray for them. Look for ways to engage them. Invite them to come so that they might have a life and have it eternal, so that they might be in on the inheritance of God, so that their name is also on the wheel, that their name is in the book of life for all eternity. Have y'all got some friends and family members that don't know Jesus? We got a lot of work to do, don't we? Let's pray. Father,